Jude in 5 minutes. Greeting 1 and 2, right? Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing to the called, sanctified, or beloved, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude begins the letter assuring us that in Christ you are preserved, you are kept. And then the occasion for the writing, 3 and 4, and he assures them again that you are beloved, but there are those who are not beloved, and they with very influential and effective voices are coming into the church, the professing church, or calling us out of the professing church. And these, with these voices, are opposed to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so we must earnestly contend for that faith. We must be willing to battle for God's truth. That's what he's saying here. And then what he spends most of his time with, after 3 and 4, calling us to earnestly contend for the faith, he wants to spend the rest of the book, most of the book, describing these enemies of the gospel, describing these voices that are calling to you and to me. He describes them in 2 distinct ways in verse 4 that sort of summarizes everything else he's going to say. He's going to say they are godless people who, and these 2 things are very important, they pervert grace and they deny Christ's sovereign lordship. That's the 2 descriptions of those who oppose God's word. Pervert grace and deny the lordship of Christ. Now, verses 5 through 15 of this book, he's going to now describe them in colorful ways. And it's really neat how he does this. I don't remember if you remember this, but he essentially gives 3 Old Testament examples of these kinds of people. Remember, he talks about Israel, the angels who sinned, and Sodom and Gomorrah, these sort of individuals. And then he follows those 3 up with a Jewish traditional example. The Jewish tradition of the battle between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. And that's found in some Jewish traditional literature. So he gives 3 biblical examples and then 1 traditional example that there are godless people who are always seeking to pervert grace and deny Christ's sovereignty and draw people away into that. And then he follows up again. Remember in verse 11, 3 more historical examples. Remember these 3 we talked about? Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then he follows up with another Jewish traditional example. Yes, a biblical person, but the prophecy of Enoch, which we don't have in our scripture. It's a Jewish traditional concept of the prophecy of Enoch. And so he does these 3 biblical examples and a traditional one, and a 3 biblical examples and a traditional one. And his reason for this, I believe, is he's saying the scripture remind you and points out that these enemies of the gospel are present and real, and even your own natural law, even the own traditions you experience and you have written and recorded, they also demonstrate the very real threat that these individuals are to your faith. And that spends most of the book doing that in those colorful examples. But then in verse 16, he begins a sort of contrast, and he contrasts 2 kinds of people. He contrasts these who he describes as grumblers, complainers, flatterers. And he says very carefully, they follow their lusts. That's their sole purpose and bent in life, is to do what they want to do. Autonomy. Their own autonomy. We'll do what we want to do. We're the master of our fate. And then he contrasts those individuals with what he calls the beloved. And so quite a few times in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, and 20, he uses that word beloved. In contrast to those who are opposing God's word, the beloved embrace God's truth. And they're encouraged by it. And so he's describing them. But he saves up until this very end of the book to give us actually any imperatives, any commands. There's no, grammatically speaking, there's no commands in the book of Jude until we get to verse 17 when he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words of the apostles which were spoken to you." In other words, they warned you about these enemies of the truth. Remember that. And then he follows that up with a second command. "And keep yourselves in the love of God, beloved." Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, keep the love of God, that God loves you, as your motivating and driving factor of life. Keep that before you. Remain there. How do we do that? Well, he says, word, prayer, and Christ. That's how we do that. We focus on Christ, we pray in the Spirit, and we build ourselves up on the most holy faith. Word, prayer, and Christ. But when we begin to leave word, prayer, and our attentiveness on Christ, there is a dangerous situation that develops in our hearts and in our lives. When we neglect word, prayer, and Christ, we begin to distance ourselves from this truth of God's love, and it's very easy to begin to waver and to doubt and to fear. Peter actually says it this way. He says, those that do not add to their faith, word, prayer, Christ, that is adding to your faith, are as if they're blind and cannot see clearly and even have forgotten that they were even purged from their sins. We can drift and we can doubt and we can waver. And for those who are beginning to hear the voices in the culture and in society and within ourselves, the lusts of the flesh pulling us away from the love of God, he says, help those who are wavering. Help those who are doubting. Save them, rescue them with compassion. Be compassionate and merciful and rescue them. Help them. As one that you're snatching out of the fire, and as one that you're hating the garment stained by their fleshiness. And we looked at that last week in our sermon, what those things meant. And that's the story of Jude. So then we move to the last two verses, the ones for today. And there's two parts to this final doxology. And my hope is that we as God's people, as the beloved, that we will be deeply encouraged by the preserving power of God and by the God of that power. Because that's the two parts to it. Notice them as I read them. They're easily divided for you because the verses divide in this text correctly. "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, only wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power." Some manuscripts read this, "before time, both now and forever. Amen." Did you notice the division there? These datives, "now to him," and then he clarifies in verse 25 in case we missed it, "to God." To him, to God. Same obvious description, same being we're speaking of. And what he does in the first part, he's going to say, "Behold the divine power that preserves you." Behold the divine power that preserves you, beloved. And then he's going to say in the second part, "And behold the God of that power." Behold the God of that power that preserves you. So let's just work through this and look at each of these parts this morning and be encouraged in the word. Behold the divine power that preserves you. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling." No imperatives left in the book, no commands, no verbs actually on our part. It really is simply a call for us to sit back, to rest and look. to see him. What if I'm wavering? What if I'm doubting? What if I'm threatened to wander? What do I do? You always want to ask that question, right? What should I do about this? And Jude's call is not what should you do. Who should you behold? Look to him. Behold him. The absence of any imperative or really any command as it relates to us, any verb in this, both these verses, I think is an implication of the absence of our human effort and work, and an implication admonishing us who are called to keep in God's love to do so by worshiping God, by beholding him, by seeing him, by calming the voices. You get the concept here. These voices are crying out to you. You're doubting, you're wondering, you're wavering. And he's saying, shh, look, the one who preserves you. Three words for power in this text in the Greek language. There's about six words or so for power in the Greek language. Totally, there's three of them are here. And the first one is the word dunamis, and then kratos, then exousios. This first one, now to him who is able, to him who has dunamis, power to keep you from falling. This word in the Greek is a very common one. It's the most common use of this word for power, strength, ability. When you think of dunamis, the imagery in your mind ought to be that of a grizzled, strong hand gripping a tool or gripping a weapon, and this bulging hand with the veins popping out, and this strong hand, this ability, this strength of hand is the concept of dunamis. God has the strong hand in the circumstance. But what if I doubt? What if I fall? What if my children waver? What if I do? Behold God's strong hand. Behold his power. His power to do what? Literally in the text, to keep you free from falling. Not falling into sin, although he could keep us from falling into sin. I'm not saying that, but this is not what the text is saying. It's not that you won't sin. There's no sinless perfection this side of heaven. But the idea here is falling as in falling away. Falling away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Wavering and doubting and going beyond wavering and doubting and falling into unbelief. Now he has a strong hand to keep you free from that falling. Indeed, if it were the strength of our hands, the strength of our faith, the strength of our knowledge and wisdom that could keep us from falling in unbelief, we would have fallen long ago. Only a divine hand, a dunamis hand, a powerful hand, can keep us free from falling. John 10:27, Jesus says it this way, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Why? Because I give them eternal life. Not because they had strong faith, not because they pursued eternal life, but because I give it as a gift. I give them eternal life and thus they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Because it's dunamis, it's strong. My Father who gave them to me, Father gave the beloved to Jesus, Jesus then gives the beloved eternal life. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus is holding with his strong hand, and the Father is holding with his strong hand. And with a two-handed divine grip, he says, my sheep hear my voice. They're mine. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. By the way, it was this statement, this truth, that caused the Jews to immediately pick up stones to try to kill Jesus. This is a provocative thing. It is provocative not only on his declaring his equality with the Father as a divine person, but it is also provocative because it is stripping the people who hear it of any sort of sense that their efforts can give themselves eternal life. And that's insulting to us, right? To hear that you can't do anything about it. This is what Jesus said about it. You see, the command given before in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, is connected very carefully and closely to this, now to him who is able to keep you free from falling. In other words, you can only keep yourselves in the love of God because God is keeping you from falling. He keeps you, so you can keep yourself in the love of God. But it's not just the power of his preservation to keep us free from falling, but he says, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Present you is probably not the best translation here, because it's literally to cause you to stand in his glorious presence. And this is very picturesque, because when you think of the presence or the glorious presence of God, and if you think about that as one who knows the scripture, you know that that is a very rich Hebrew heritage, right? The presence of God, God's Shekinah glory, his glory. You know that, for example, the glory of God is the aura of who he is, and that from the Hebrew scripture, from the Old Testament, that if one were to gaze upon the fullness of God's glory, he would melt, he would die. No man can see God and live. And we know also that, for an example, God had to appear to Moses in a burning bush because Moses couldn't see God. He had to look at a burning tree instead of the burning God because it's so glorious. And then we know as well that he appeared to Moses and the people on a burning mountain because the glory would have consumed them any other way. And then when Moses gets so bold as to ask God to let him see his glory, God says, I'll let you see the outer fringe of my aura, my being. And then when Moses saw the outer fringe, veiled by God himself, Moses' face was so bright that nobody else could look at Moses. We know that when he made the tabernacle in the temple and he said it filled it with his glory and the smoke filled the temple. You know why there was always smoke associated with the glory of God? It was actually for their protection. You see, when the high priest could go in once a year to the presence of God where the altar, where the Ark of the Covenant was, to offer the atoning blood on that for the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that before he went into that room, he had to light incense and let it get cloudy, because he couldn't even see a symbol of God's glory, a box that symbolized God's glory on that holy day. He needed to be clouded over for him, to protect him, to veil him from the glory of God. This is a rich heritage. So when we read here that he is able to not only keep us from falling, but to cause us to stand in the presence of his glory, we know that's a pretty big deal. Because what would happen if he didn't cause us to stand, not only would we be consumed, but we would definitely fall. And you know, sometimes we think about this, and we talk about what's going to happen when we get to heaven, and we see God for the first time, and see Christ, and see the glory of God, and thankfully we'll have spiritually changed, glorified beings, so we can behold it, as John says, we'll be like him so we can behold him. But we often think, like, what am I going to do? Am I going to fall down and begin to, like, weep and, like, lay before him? And I suppose that sounds very, very humble and good, but this text actually says that he's going to cause us to stand in his presence of glory. Cause us to stand there. In other words, we will know when we get there that we belong. We belong there. And we'll think, how in the world do I belong here? Because I don't. But that's because of the two words that he uses to describe here. He will cause us to stand in his presence blameless, faultless. That word blameless is the common Hebrew word for the used to describe the sacrifices, without blemish, spotless. And he's saying, because when you stand, when you get to God's glorious presence, beloved, you will get there, you will discover you are absolutely blameless and spotless in his presence. That's why you'll be able to stand there and not fall in fear. Is because you will belong there because you are blameless there. But how in the world could I belong there and be blameless there? I'm not. Well, what if a truly blameless, spotless one was there with you? And what if he stood with you? And not only stood with you, next to you, what if he stood and gave you the strength to stand there? And what if he stood in front of you? So that the glorious presence of God would see the blamelessness of him, and that blamelessness would cast a shadow on you. And thus you are blameless with him. That's exactly what is described by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Huper, in our place. In our place. You see, Jesus took your place on the cross to redeem you and to justify you, causing you to be just as if you'd never sinned and always been righteous in God's sight. And then he goes to heaven where he intercedes for you. And when you join him there, he will present you blameless, spotless, owing no sin debt. And so as long as you're with Jesus, you're blameless. And since he will keep you from falling, you will always be with Jesus. Therefore, you're always, beloved, blameless. You see, he's not going to make us blameless when we come into his presence. He's going to declare us to be what he has already caused us to be in the cross, blameless. We will be blameless before him. The reason the glory of God will not melt you into a heap of ash is because Jesus, as your spotless lamb, will be there in your place. And that's the only reason. We could stand there in the presence of God, I suppose, and we could argue all the times we kept the faith and all the good that we did and all the righteousness we pursued and the worship that we offered, and none of it would protect us from the glory of God. Only the blamelessness of Jesus Christ in our place gives us a right to the presence of God's glory. But notice, we're not just going to stand there because to stand there blameless. He also says this, with exceeding joy. One word in the Greek language, it's the word exultation. There's not really a good English word for it. It's simply this, so excited you can't contain yourself. Did you ever think of it that way? When you enter into the glory of God, it will be a day where you will be laughing and smiling and rejoicing in celebration that you've never experienced before in this life. Any tears we shed when we enter the presence of God will be only tears of joy. He will cause us to stand blameless and happy, joyful, exultant in the presence of his glory. You can't find that anywhere else in Scripture. Everywhere you look at, whenever individuals come even to a token of God's glory, they do the opposite. They fall on the earth as dead men. They're afraid, they tremble, they fear. But here, because of Jesus, we will not tremble and fear in the presence of the divine melting glory of God. We will rejoice. We'll celebrate. Perhaps do a little jig. I don't know. But we will do, it will be amazing. And isn't that encouraging given how we feel most days here on earth? Which is precisely the opposite. And he's the one that will cause us to stand that way. I think the reason why we will stand there blameless and full of joy is because of what he already said he's going to do. He's going to keep us from falling. Because if we fall, it would not be a joyful entrance into God's presence. To present you. Celebrative joy is coming. We ought to start today. Rejoice in Christ today. Rejoice in the blamelessness we have in him, the faultlessness. Rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus, beloved. Now to him, behold the preserving power that keeps you. But also, behold the God of that preserving power. Now to God, our Savior. A shift from the power to preserve, the power of God to preserve, to the God of power who preserves. It's the same thing, it's just sort of a shift in emphasis. Now for those of you that have gone through our entire study of Jude, you know what I'm about to say here. There's a minor textual variant. Jude has a lot of these textual variants, meaning some Greek texts have certain things, other ones don't. In fact, Jude is Jude hits above his weight in textual variants. The size of the book of Jude and the number of variants and different translation issues, it's pretty large. Ask me some other time why I think that Jude has so many variants, and I'll give you an answer. It's not for this morning. But here is one, you might see it depending on what translation you're reading from today, from this New King James Version. It says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise. Or quite literally, to God our only wise Savior. Is a very literal translation of that. Other manuscripts leave out that wise, that word wise there, and says, to God our only Savior. There's no theological or doctrinal impact either way when compared to the rest of Scripture. Neither reading changes the meaning of the text of God because the emphasis is that he is our solitary Savior or our solitarily wise Savior. The main point is that God is our Savior. What he's just been describing in the previous verse, right? The one who's keeping you from falling and causing you to stand blameless and with joy in his presence, that's him saving you. The saving that I think Jude has in mind is this, the idea of salvation here is not necessarily only our justification. It's the whole package. It's the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification. It's the we will be saved concept. To God who will save us. He will be the one who brings us there. Complete. Of course, that is great wisdom of God to do that. And yet the theme of this text is not necessarily singling out God's wisdom. The emphasis is actually the concept that Christianity is the fullness of Judaism. You see, very clear in the Jewish scriptures, Old Testament, Isaiah 44:6, that there is one God and there is no other, and he is a solitary being. Three persons, but a solitary being. Co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, with the same substance as each other in the persons. This is what we call the triunity, the Trinity. And this is what is meant when it says God who saves. It's this triune God of the Old Testament and New Testament who saves us. And that he is one God. To God, our solitary Savior. No one else can bring you into the presence of his glory. No one else can save you of your sins, forgive you, redeem you, sanctify you, God alone, to him alone, our Savior. There is another textual variant here. Some texts, the Alexandrian texts, add this phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord, which of course is very consistent in the New Testament. It's the longer reading. I think it's the clearest one. I think it's probably authentic. Doesn't necessarily add anything new. In fact, because the word for Savior is the word Yeshua, to God in the Septuagint. So you got our Yeshua through Jesus Christ, Yeshua, right? So it really is simply saying the same thing. But it is, I think, probably authentic, and it's describing to us, we're reminding us, that it is Jesus that presents us blameless. It is Jesus. Don't miss this. It is Christ. So Jude draws us toward the solitary power, the only God. Solitary Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now to him, there's no verb in the text here. It's understood, and it's understood in the present tense. This is what he is. It's not calling us to ascribe to him these words he's going to use. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. This text is not calling us to sing songs about God and his dominion and power and majesty and glory. It's not calling us to recognize his divinity. It's calling us to say something about it, to pray it, to preach it. It's not calling us there. There's passages of scripture that do call us to that. This is simply without the verb. It's an understood being verb. It says this is just who he is. And the reality is, it in one sense, it doesn't matter whether anyone ascribes these characteristics to him or not. We ought to, because it's true, but in a sense it doesn't matter. It doesn't change a bit the truths of who God is. That's a hard one for people today. We like to believe that the power to change our lives or to change things is within us. And because of that, we like to think that the power, that sort of God morphs and changes along with how we believe him to be. And people will say things like that. Well, I like to think of God as a father, and I like to think of God as this, and I like to think of God as this. And in the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what any one of us likes to think of God as. He is who he is and always has been, regardless of what we like to think of him. And Jude is expressing that. Now, this is two pairs here, very common liturgical formula, right? We see these a lot in other doxologies about him, glory, majesty, dominion, power. We see these things there, but they're in sets here, and Jude is reminding us once again of the God who preserves you. And he says, this God who saves you, who preserves you, who causes you to stand faultless, this is what he is. He is glorious and majestic. Now, what do those words mean? We think of glorious. That word is difficult for us. It's the same word, doxa, that was used before. The presence of his glory. It's the essential character or being of who he is. It is that sort of, that, if you will, that human melting aura of God, his glory. And that word majestic, we probably think of, you know, snow-capped mountains or something like that. And yet this word majestic means otherworldliness. It means something that cannot be described in this world. The commentator Kelly said God's awful transcendence is what this word majesty means. So the idea of the word majesty in the Greek language here, it's not that it gives you warm fuzzies, it gives you chills. That's the idea here. The glory and the majesty. In fact, I think the word transcendent aptly describes both of these put together, this set together, that God is transcendent. Okay, so what does transcendent mean? What does it mean to be transcendent? Transcendent simply means this. unmoved by the happenings in the universe. Distinct, unmoved by it. Not uncaring, not unconcerned, not uninvolved, but unmoved, unchanged. In other words, God's not moody. Okay? He's not like, some days he's really mad at you, and other days he's really happy with you, and it really depends on how his day's going. God is transcendent. He's not like us. And therefore, he's unmoved by the good and the bad in the universe. Like I said, not uncaring, not unconcerned, and definitely not uninvolved. It's his world. But he's unmoved by it. He's not changed by it. He's deeply concerned and deeply loving, more than deeply involved. He directs it all in his sovereignty. This is our Father's world. But nothing in the universe affects God in will, wisdom, and work. Nothing affects him in will, wisdom, and work. His wisdom is his. His work he does because he wills it. Simple. God is not caused to act or respond to anything other than his own determined, sovereign, and good will. That's why he acts. Because he's good. And he's powerful, not because he's moved by manipulation of people. Understand, this has the idea, this transcendence of God has the idea that whatever happens politically, not only is God's hand in it and turning it like the rivers of water, but he's not really concerned about how it's going to go down. He's not bothered by it like we are. He's like, I got that. I've already taken care of it. You don't even know. That's what it means he's transcendent. Fully involved, yet completely unaffected by the universal happenings. Now that's sort of mind-blowing. Because we're the opposite of transcendent. We are so involved and so affected by the happenings here. I mean, we have to be. That's what we are as created beings. The second set of words are the two other words for power. I said there were three words for power here, dunamis, kratos, and exousios. The other two, kratos and exousios, are here. And I think these are helpful because just to get the definition of these, because we only use the word power, but they had such a vivid way of talking about power. We'll start with exousios, the second one here. That's actually a very specific meaning of power. It's not the idea of the strong, grizzled hand holding the sword. It's the word that's reserved and used in the Greek language for the king or the emperor who's commanding the grizzled hand holding the sword. So you've got two kinds of power in dunamis and exousios. You've got the kind of the power to do, the ability, the strength, the strong hand. And then you've got the one who sits on the throne telling the warrior, the one with the strong hand, what and how and when to move. And he has to do it. And we could debate, I suppose, which is mightier, the one on the throne or the one doing the work. But here's the point of this. Because he uses both of these terms, God is both. He's doing the work and he's commanding the work. He has all authority. So exousios is authority. And then that other one, kratos, is the word you see translated here, dominion. How to describe this word kratos, I couldn't think of it. This probably doesn't resonate with some of you, but this last, like a week ago or so, our family decided to take on not with my wife involved, me and the kids, we decided to play the game of world conquest, Risk, if you've ever played the game of Risk. And basically the game of Risk is you have all these pieces and you're trying to conquer the world. And it's really lucky, it's just by rolling the dice, whatever happens, but so it was me and the four kids were playing, and there came a point in the Risk game where I was down to one territory and I was surrounded by my children. For some reason, most of them decided, you know what, let's all go after Dad. So I was surrounded. That's the idea of the word kratos, dominion, surrounding. Full authority. Can't go left, can't go right, can't go up, can't go down. There's complete dominance. And that's what the word here means. He has complete dominance and all authority. I guess if the word for the first pair, glory and majesty is transcendent. The word for the second pair is sovereign. Sovereign God. Sovereign over every square centimeter. Nothing happens or is caused to happen in this universe without passing through the good throne of God. Because he has dominion and authority. He's the everlasting emperor. This brings us to the closing of this doxology. This God, to him, he is glorious and majestic, dominant and authoritative. He is transcendent and sovereign now and forever. Some manuscripts add before time, now and forever. Internal evidence is not strong for that. In the externals, really not either. It seems a little disjointed. I could be wrong. Either way, there is no change in theology or doxology, just emphasis. Either it's a three-part, in the past, present, and future, or it's a two-part, present and future. But either way, doesn't the word forever encapsulate it all? Forever. God doesn't progress. You know why God's not progressive? Changing, moving, growing? Because any sort of movement or change or progress would indicate there was something weak in him that he needed to progress from. The reason why God doesn't change is because there's never been imperfection in him. There's nothing to change. There's nothing to get better at. He's absolutely forever, eternal, the eternal emperor. So, I don't know where you're at today after going through the book of Jude with us. Maybe you are at a place where you're saying, you know, I do need to be more careful to keep myself in the love of God, remain there, to be in the word, prayer. I am earnestly contending for the faith, but I need to do that as we looked at last week, not with contentiousness, with mercy. But maybe you're here and you're saying, I feel like I might waver. I feel like I might doubt. Is it all worth it? What am I doing? Behold the power of God's preservation of you. He will hold you fast. And turn your heart and mind to the power of that God. Dominant, authoritative, transcendent, sovereign, your Savior, your solitarily wise Savior. And then put the cap on it all, forever. So rest in the unchanging, eternal Emperor, solitary Savior, the one who makes you rejoice and blameless in his presence. Rest, breathe, Christian. Smile and go to bed and get up in the morning and do the things you got to do and rest. Rest in him.